It is very good to be back with you again. I was with Tacy last week in Pittsburgh, and yes, I will congratulate the Cardinals for a fine win. I was able to attend those games with Tacy, and after that first loss, Pirates having stranded 16 runners, I emailed the office the next day and said my sports therapist has counseled me that I need 1 week of rest for every man left on base, so I will see you next year. It's good to laugh together, but Acts chapter 20 is some serious business that we need to roll up our sleeves and dig into. Had a flashback last week. It had nothing to do with baseball. Tacy had an appointment, and I dropped her off, and I had about 2 hours to spare, and it happened to be in the very neighborhood where I grew up as a young boy. And so I drove by the old ball field and drove by the old house, and I actually drove by the church that I was raised in, a mainline Presbyterian church, and it just so happens that not only was I raised in that church, but when I graduated from seminary, I was called to be an assistant pastor at that very church. And I was an assistant pastor there for 3 years and then the acting senior pastor for one. And I remember very vividly my first experience as a newly ordained pastor attending my first elders' meeting. Now, the senior pastor was, of course, running the meeting, and I was the new young guy on the block, and there's nothing more dangerous than a new seminary grad who thinks that he is God's gift to the church. And it just happened to be that they were discussing new elder candidates. We need more elders, they said. We have slots to fill, they said. We've got to find more people to serve as elders. And so the names started being suggested. This is long before whiteboards and computers and all of that sort of thing. And someone was feverishly writing down the names on a clipboard. And someone raised their hand and said, I'd like to nominate so-and-so to be an elder in this church. Now, as soon as I heard the name of that individual, I was shocked. Someone else raised their hand and said, well, I haven't seen him in church for the last 3 or 4 years. And another elder raised his hand and said, well, maybe if he's an elder, that would be a way to get him back into the church. He was my dad's drinking buddy. And every holiday, when our two families got together, both of those men would become intoxicated. So when the Bible speaks about the church and leaders of the church, we need to take it seriously. And that's what this text is about this morning. We're walking through the book of Acts. Can you believe it? 19 weeks have already come and gone. Now we are in our 20th week, which means we are in the 20th chapter of this great book that records the supernatural acts of God in and through the apostles of the early church. So I'll ask you to stand out of respect for God's word as I read it. Beginning at verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, that would be Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, quote, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is God's word. Please be seated. I did not read the entire text, but we'll seek to summarize it. It's a long section of scripture, but what I'd like to do, and by the way, because of so much time spent in therapy last week, I did not write discussion questions for the, you know I'm kidding when I say that, right? So I'm sorry there are no discussion questions, but there are six observations about godly leadership in this text. And we'll walk through the text and make all six observations. Paul is a preeminent leader in the church, and by looking at him and listening to him and watching him and knowing his heart, we learn a great deal about leadership. Now, before we go there, as soon as I talk about leadership in general and the church leadership in particular, some would say that that is a sure cure for insomnia. But I don't know that there's anything more important than the issue of leadership in our day. God created three institutions: the home, the state, and the church. May I ask you this question? Is there anybody here today who has suffered personally because in your family of origin, where you grew up and how you grew up, there was some kind of failed leadership that negatively impacted you? Is there anybody here today, when they look at the culture in which we live and the country in which we live, is there anybody here today that struggles with a failed leadership of government and the impact that it has had on this country? Anybody? And is there anybody here today, over the course of your life, who has experienced some kind of harm or discouragement or damage because of failed leadership in any particular church? So whether it be in the home or in the state or in the church, God has a great deal to say about those who lead. So let's resist the temptation to relegate this discussion to a kind of church polity bureaucratic discourse, because this is where the proverbial rubber meets the road of ministry. The first thing I'd like you to know about leaders is their character. Verse 19, Paul begins this way. He was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. The preeminent quality of a leader is their humility. They are not in a position of leadership because of superiority. They are in a position of leadership because God has called them to it, equipped them for it, and empowered them to engage it. And so he gets all the glory. They desire none of it. The character of a leader is fundamental. We read this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. One of the great summaries of leaders in the Old Testament is Psalm 78, verse 72, that God called David to shepherd Israel, and indeed he shepherded them with integrity of heart and skillful hands. Humility, Paul begins with, that is the nature of a godly leader. Secondly, not only is there a character quality here, but there is great courage. Look at verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Leaders have to make pragmatic decisions all the time. Do you agree with that? But they never fall prey to pragmatism. As soon as you put ISM at the backside of a word, it becomes a worldview, a way of seeing reality. So many leaders think about a decision and then they think about it this way. Well, so-and-so will be upset if we do this. Or we won't get enough votes if we do this. or public opinion might turn if we don't do this. And a leader is principle-driven. They do the right thing and they trust God for the results. They don't hold their finger in the air and say, which way is the wind blowing? The Apostle Paul is explicit about this. He knows that when he proclaims the truth of God, he's going to get hammered. He has a track record of being persecuted and beaten and thrown into jail. But listen to his courage. I have not shrunk back from proclaiming to you the truth of God. Do the right thing. Trust him for the results. Say the right thing. Trust him for the results. Don't play politics. Be faithful to the word of God. Third, not only is his character on display and his courage on display, but I love his conviction in verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, are you listening? The two key words in the New Testament, Jesus introduced them in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, the two key words that summarize the Christian religion, the two key words that are implanted in everybody's heart that knows Jesus, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his controlling conviction. From beginning to end, 26 books in the New Testament, 13 of them at least written by the Apostle Paul. Study all 13. It's about repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his controlling conviction. It is a gospel-driven conviction. And church leaders have to have that. Whatever the cost, they must have that. Fourth, I want you to see, these all start with C, by the way, for you note takers, forgive me for the alliteration. I want you to see that leadership involves a crucible. Do you know what a crucible is? In Marine boot camp, my son tells me at Paris Island, it's 13 weeks of training, the last 54 hours is they call it the crucible because they go through sleep deprivation, food deprivation, and with full battle packs cover a total of 35 miles in various exercises that are physically demanding and exhausting. It's called the crucible. And that's part of your training as a United States Marine. Well, ladies and gentlemen, Paul has a crucible. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except for this. The Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. What a great marketing strategy for the church. Come join us. We'd love for you to be part of our spiritual family. And you inherit a life of health and wealth and prosperity, and everybody will love you, and you'll never suffer, and nothing will ever go wrong. That is a good way to fill a church. It is a lousy way to promote a kingdom. Hardships await. Following Jesus Christ, the light of the world, in a culture that is increasingly dark and hostile toward the things of God, is a crucible. Now, I love verse 24. I said there are six observations here. We're already on number five. I want you to see the use of the word and Paul's commitment to a course, C-O-U-R-S-E. That's not sandpaper, that's rough. It's not an obstacle course in the military. Listen to the language of verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Stop right there. There is in every heart, including the heart of the man that stands in this pulpit, a radical commitment to narcissistic self-indulgence. That's part of our carnality. Paul says explicitly, I don't count my life as any value nor as precious. I'm not owed anything. I don't demand anything. I was crucified with Christ when I gave my life to him. I'm raised as a new person. He knows he owes me absolutely nothing. He gives me absolutely everything. And then he says, if only, I love the language, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Don't make this mistake. Please, this morning, don't sit there and say, this is a great description of the Apostle Paul, but he's an apostle. I'm not. He's a dead, famous saint, and I'm just a simple, a humble Christian. Every single person that takes to their lips the name of Jesus Christ is called to run a course, finish a course, fulfill their ministry, and testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's everybody. How are you doing with that? Do you have a course to run on? Do you know where you're going? Do you have any life ambition, life goals, life direction? Is there anything that sets the compass for you? Do you have a true north? Do you exist and go day to day and just try to respond to the pressures of each day? Or do you have a big picture, a meta-narrative in mind, a sense of this is where I'm going? This is what God offers to every Christian. A course to run. Paul says in Philippians 3, I forget what lies behind and I press on to finish the race of the high call of God in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses, I think, 17 and 18. Do we have a course? Does Central Presbyterian Church have a track to run on? Does it have an end goal in view? I think the answer to that is yes. It's on the front cover of your bulletin. It's to know Jesus. It's to be known, and it's to make him known. That's the course. That's the track. And then we end with this. I mean, you can't miss Paul here, his character. You can't miss his tremendous courage. He's going to do what God calls him to do in spite of the cost that he must pay to do so. You can't miss his conviction. It's all about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't miss this crucible. He's willing to suffer hardship. He identifies the course of his life, and now, finally, he gives a charge. Verses 25 to 38. It's a long section. I'll have to summarize these for you. A free cup of coffee. To anybody that knows the derivation of the word Presbyterian, wow. Get that coffee pot going. Well, this last section of the text from the Apostle Paul is an explicit charge. He's giving a mandate, a challenge, if you will, to the elders that he is addressing. Now, let's go back to the beginning of the narrative in verse 17. Paul planted the church in Ephesus. It turns out he stayed there for 3 years. You can make some good friends in 3 years. Did you know that? Especially when you're involved in ministry together. And so now he's not going to see them again. He's going back to Jerusalem, eventually to Rome. He'll eventually be martyred. So this is called his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. In fact, he doesn't even go all the way to Ephesus. He calls for them, and they meet in a smaller town in Asia Minor called Miletus, M-I-L-E-T-U-S. This is all in verse 17 of your text. And this is his farewell address to the leaders. Now, they are called presbyteroi in the plural. O-I is plural. O-S is singular. And so that would suggest immediately that there is a plurality of leaders in the early church. Paul did not call one elder. He called collectively the elders. That's verse 17. And this is what he said. Verse 28, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Do you know what that means? It's an Old Testament metaphor. The prophets, if they did not stand on the walls of Zion and proclaim the truth of God, God held them accountable for not proclaiming the truth. And if that city was judged, the blood of that city was on their head because they failed in their call as prophets to proclaim the very truth of God. And so when Paul uses this language from the Old Testament, here's what he's saying. I fulfilled my call to teach you about the Lord. So if you reject that, it is on you. I didn't shrink back from declaring to you, verse 27, the whole counsel of God. You know, there are some things in the Bible that give me the weebie-jeebies. That's a technical theological term for, I don't want to preach on those because they're a little confusing, a little tough, a little offensive. Well, Paul didn't have any weebie-jeebies. He declared the whole counsel of God to those that he was given to. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Whoa. All right. Patience now. Who made the elders of that church? Was it a simple human convention? They drew straws, and the short straws got to be church leaders? Or someone hadn't been in church for 3 years, and so someone raises their hand and says, let's get this person in leadership. Maybe they'll get active in the church. Who is given credit for the raising up of the leaders here? The Holy Spirit. Church leadership is divinely designed, divinely appointed, divinely mandated, divinely sanctioned. It ultimately is God's idea, not man's idea. Let's keep going. Pay careful attention to yourselves. If you're a leader in your home, in your business, in your community, in your church, in your marriage, if you are a leader, your first call is to pay attention to your own heart. To live a life of perpetual humility and repentance and faith. You cannot give what you do not have. You cannot lead someone unless you have been there yourself. This is the highest quality of any leader, paying attention to their own heart. And, he says, verse 28, to all the flock that the Spirit has made you overseers. Two cups of coffee, if you know that word in the Greek. Episkopos, from which we get the English word Episcopalian. Epi means on or over. Skopos, from which we get the word telescope and microscope, which means to view. Episkopos, those who oversee, overview. Those who are watching over carefully. And then it goes on to use yet a third Greek word, poimenoi, to care, that is to shepherd, to pastor the church of God. My friends, I don't know what your experience is. I know what mine was. I grew up in a church that needed people that had one qualification to be an elder, a pulse. And the damage that that did to that church cannot be described. The Bible is clear that church leaders are to be godly. They're to be episkopos. They're to watch over the welfare of the flock. They are not, listen, they are not a board of directors to a senior pastor who is the CEO. That is a totally American, secular, corporate model that has been dropped onto the Church of Jesus Christ that violates every tenet of the New Testament. With respect to leadership. This is what he says. Now I commend you to God, verse 32, and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. My friends, I have some very good news to share with you. I'll make it personal and brief. This idea of a church leader being of godly character, this idea of a church leader being an episkopos, really caring about the flock, the idea of shepherding the flock, the idea of being engaged with people, the idea of not sitting in some glass-enclosed, mahogany-lined CEO room and saying yes to whatever the The CEO says, no, none of that. We had an elders meeting last month. It's called a study meeting. We're meeting on average twice a month. One is to conduct the affairs of the church, a normal called session or elder meeting. The other is we pass no motions. We don't debate anything per se. It's just study. It's called a session study meeting, and we pick a topic and we study it. And so at our last study meeting, we simply asked this question to each of our elders. What do you like most about being an elder at Central Presbyterian Church? And the second is, what frustrates you the most about being an elder at Central Presbyterian Church? And almost to a man, the answer was essentially universal. And what do you think it was? What was the most exciting thing, the positive thing, was being face-to-face with people, shepherding people, praying with people, getting to know people. That is Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to follow. And guess what the least liked thing was? The most frustrating thing was? Bureaucracy. Call me crazy, but that's exactly what this Bible text is teaching. The presbyteroi are episkopos and poimenoi types of people, which means, in English, they love the church. They care about the people in the church. They enjoy being in Bible studies and C groups and having face-to-face contact and knowing the flock. And I tell you what, I've been here 18 or 20 months. I went home that night. I called Tacy. I said, it's the best session meeting I've been to since I've been here. That's the heart of your elders. That's what they want to do. My friends, we got to end this. There's much more to say, but here's what I want to say. The key verse, the key phrase in this entire section is the last statement in verse 28. I'll end with it. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care, to shepherd the church of God. And then it ends this way, so will I, which he obtained, some translations, purchased with his own blood. Who does the church belong to? To a pastor? To a staff? To elders? To deacons? To the members? Who does the church belong to? Who purchased it with his own shed blood? Who went to the cross and died, taking upon himself the wrath of a holy God upon his body and his soul to pay the judgment price, the propitiation of our sins, so that we could be rendered redeemed and cleansed and forever his? Who did that? That's who owns the church. That's the pinnacle of the entire discussion. He purchased with his own blood. We are not, are you listening? We are not a voluntary society here today and come tomorrow. We are a purchased people of God. We are not a shopping mall. We walk through, if we see something we like, we exchange religious dollars for religious services. We are the purchased people of God. We are not the who's who of Clayton, a social registry. We are the blood-bought people of God. We are not a self-preservation institution that all of the energy is just to keep the doors open. We are the blood-bought people of God. You do not know who you are unless you know whose you are. And in the gospel, you are bought. We are purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a purchased people. And we are a humble people. And we are a grateful people because we are Christ's people. That's who we are. And that's whose we are.